If you are a guest with us or new with us at Imago Dei, we're going through the book of Colossians, and we're in week three of nine of this little series through this letter. And today we're looking at one of the Christological high points of the New Testament. That is a passage that is one of the premier passages in the whole New Testament to talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul, in very hymnic, poetic language, describes for us this stunning portrait of our Savior. And so let's pray and ask for the Lord's help to understand it and apply it. Father, we thank you for your word today. We recognize that we don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we take this as your word. Every preposition, every conjunction, every pronoun, everything in this text is filled with meaning and beauty and glory. And so what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. I don't know if you know anyone like this. You can mention a particular thing to him or her, and immediately it triggers a very passionate response. They can go on for hours talking about whatever that thing is. Perhaps you have an uncle or something, and you can just mention a 67 Camaro. And you can just sit back and listen to Uncle Joe go on and on about all the virtues of a 67 Camaro. Or perhaps you've been around the debate, is Michael Jordan or was Michael Jordan better than LeBron James? And you observe passionate advocates for one or the other talking about the attributes of these great players. Around these parts, you often hear a debate about barbecue, don't you? On whether Texas barbecue or Kansas City barbecue or Memphis barbecue is better than the other. And you hear them go on and on about sauces and burnt ends and all other things related to barbecue. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, we could just mention Qumran, and it triggered a nonstop, incessant talk about ancient scrolls. It was always a convenient thing to do when we didn't have our homework because he could go on for 50 minutes. I would just say, Dr. Cole, you know, didn't they find Psalm 42 in Cave 11? And, oh, yes, and there he would go for 45 minutes talking about Qumran. I was thinking about this when I was thinking about movies. One of the scenes that came to my mind is when in the movie Sandlot, the new kid on the block, his name was Smalls. Remember him? Let's say it together. You're killing me, Smalls. Yeah, there you go. I thought you were familiar with that movie. It's the name Babe Ruth, and everybody goes on about Babe Ruth. He goes and finds a baseball because they didn't have one, and it was signed by Babe Ruth, and he knew nothing about baseball, and he brings his dad's autographed ball out to play, and they ask him, where did you get that ball? And he says, I don't know. Some lady gave it to me. She even signed her name on it, Baby Ruth. And they all say, Babe Ruth. And they go on. And he keeps saying, I don't know who she is. And they're like, he's the Sultan of Swat. He is the King of Crash. He is the Colossus of Clout. He is the Great Bambino. And Small says, you mean that's the same guy? It's that sort of thing we come up to here in Colossians chapter 1. Paul has just described in verses 12 and 13 that the Father has transferred us out of the dominion of darkness and placed us in the Son of His love. And it's just the mention, just the thought of Jesus and His redemption that triggers this passionate exposition of this Christ. Christ is this, and Christ is that. Christ is this, and Christ is that. And we're all sort of like Smalls here at the end saying, I mean, this is the same guy. Yes, this is not the great Bambino. This is someone infinitely more glorious, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember the theme of Colossians, we're calling it Christ is Enough, about the sufficiency of Jesus. This fits right in with this overarching theme of the letter because it's the supremacy of Christ that assures you of the sufficiency of Christ. Right? When you understand who Jesus is, then you can believe he's enough. But if you don't have a big enough vision of Christ, if your Christ is puny, then you might not think he's enough. But it's the supremacy of Jesus that assures us of the sufficiency of Jesus. Now, practically what this text ought to do, I think in the spirit of the text itself, is simply inspire praise. Right? Some argue whether or not this was an early hymn, that is verses 15 to 20, and Paul adopted it, perhaps tweaked it a bit, Paul's fully capable of having written it himself. We do have other passages that seem to be early creeds or early hymns and are in inspired text now for us. Regardless of the human origin of it, it's been preserved for us, and it is clearly in poetic hymnic form. And I think that's something to keep in mind whenever you're looking at a text that is saying something lofty about the character of Jesus, trying to articulate his glory. It's almost like language is inadequate. And so the way you express that which is impossible to express in language often is in poetry. It's in music. It's in hymnology, right? And that's the sort of thing you have here in Colossians. Language is inadequate. It made me think of Shy Lin. I've got to put at least one hip-hop song in per sermon, don't I? When he writes one of his songs, "Imagine," and I can't explain the half of it. Our brains can't even fathom it, and language is inadequate. Amen. To characterize the Lord on the throne with spiritual eyes, his story is shown. From him and through him and to him is everything. Surely to God be the glory alone. Amen. That's what we're looking at here. It's just a powerful passage about the majesty of Jesus. So we're spending 9 weeks on the letter of Colossians. We could spend 9 weeks on this text, but we're not going to do that, nor 9 hours. And so in effort to get you out of here in a reasonable amount of time, I'm just going to outline this passage for us with 5 C's. 5 C's, you're welcome. So we're going to see here Christ's clarity, Christ's creation, Christ's control, Christ's church, and Christ's cross. Now, the first three fall under one big section in the text, verses 15 to 17, Christ as creator. The first three, that is, his clarity, his creation, his control. And then the second two fall under that a heading of redemption or new creation, that is, his church and his cross. So we're going to look at it with that in mind. And from the feel of that, I hope you get a sense of where the text moves, right? It starts with the highest of highs. From the lofty heights of the pre-existent Son of God who created and sustains everything, and it descends all the way to the cross. And so we see here the cosmic Christ and the crucified Christ, all of which should inspire praise. All right, so here's the clarity piece. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Notice this pronoun, he, it pops up over and over. It's like this triggered response. He is this, he is that. You see it again down in verse 17. He's before all things. Verse 18, he's the head of the body. Verse 18 also, he is the beginning, and so on. Paul here is sort of moving like an unstoppable machine, talking about the being of Jesus Christ. And the first thing he says is that he is the image. This is the Greek word icon, where we get the word icon from. He is the visible aspect, accurately representing that which is invisible. Meaning that Jesus perfectly reveals the nature of God. You remember when Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 4, we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see him. We see our God. Verse 19 of the same chapter we're looking at. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The same is said in chapter 2, verse 9. In him all the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. Recall the conversation of Philip when he says to Jesus in John 14, show us the Father and that will be enough. And Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Philippians 2, another great Christ hymn, though he was in the very nature of God, very form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You want to know what the invisible God looks like? You look to Jesus. Jesus brings clarity to the question, what is God like? We look at Jesus. We don't believe in some God of our imagination, some vague God. We believe in the God of revelation. God has revealed himself. In Jesus, we see God as creator and redeemer. Calvin says, in Christ, God shows his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, his entire self. This is our Savior. Now we know humans, we've already talked about this morning, are made in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. But Jesus, you see, is the only one that has satisfactory likeness to God. He is the perfect image of God. And later we're taught in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. One of the things that God is doing in his people is he's conforming them more and more to the image of his Son. And so we see here that Christ's clarity inspires praise. Praise God. God has revealed himself to us, showing us himself in the Savior. Secondly, notice here Christ's creation. Second part of verse 15 into verse 16, Paul says, first of all, that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, firstborn of creation. Now, firstborn, of course, doesn't mean Jesus was created. And so remember that. We have, there's several reasons for that in this text itself. In fact, the very next verse says, by him all things were created. Therefore, he was not created. The whole passage is supporting the pre-existence of Jesus. If you remember John 1, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I said, this text shows us that Jesus always was, wasn't, right? There was never a point in which he did not exist. So what does firstborn mean? Well, firstborn actually has two different meanings. It can mean priority in regard to time, that is, he's first. Or it can mean supreme in rank, right? So when it comes to creation, it is true, he's first in time. He was there before creation. He had no beginning. But I think the latter definition is what Paul has in mind here, that Jesus is supreme in rank. He is the first ranked over all creation. He's supreme over creation, which is actually how the NIV translates it to help us, where they translate it not firstborn of creation, but firstborn over creation. And that's the idea here. Perhaps the best cross-reference is Psalm 89, verse 27, God speaking about David, when he says, I will make him the firstborn, and then he clarifies what that means, the highest of the kings on earth. So firstborn is a title of supremacy. It's Paul's way of distinguishing Christ from every created thing. He is over creation. He's greater than creation. Jesus Christ outranks everything in creation. He outranks anything you like in creation. He's more important than anything you like in creation. He is greater than wealth. He is greater than sex. He is greater than power. He is greater than sports. He's greater than pumpkin spice lattes, donuts, chicken wings, anything else that we might enjoy. Can we just chill with the pumpkins? You know, that's a whole other sermon. I know people have a bleeding heart, and they think the pumpkin doesn't get enough time and attention. But anyway, I digress. Jesus is greater. That's the point. There are many things in creation to enjoy. After all, he has created them for us to enjoy them, but not worship them. It is good and right for us to enjoy autumn weather and to praise him for that. And for all the other good things that you might enjoy in this life, with friendship and relationships and sports and campfires and flannel shirts and beard oil and whatever your thing is, right? But nothing is more supreme and more important than Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's first rank over creation. He is supreme over it. And then notice in verse 16 something else about the creation. It says here, why he's supreme over creation, he created all things, including things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And then he goes on about these thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Now let's think about this for a moment. Notice a couple of things. One, Jesus' majesty is seen, believe it or not, in these prepositions. You're praising Christ through the prepositions in this verse, right? Those prepositions are these words, by, through, and for. Creation was created by him, right? Jesus is the source, the origin of creation. It was created through him. That is, Jesus is the mediating agent through whom it came into being. Unlike what they believed in Colossae, that there were other intermediaries and other, you know, beings that created things. He's saying, no, it all came to being only through Jesus. And notice the end or the goal of creation in that preposition for. It exists for him. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. We also see his majesty in that little word, all. All things, mentioned twice in verse 16, at the first part of it and the second part. If there is a made thing, he made it. All things came into their existence by him, through him, and for him. And notice the majesty of Jesus' creation by his saying that he created things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and then thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Now, I think these invisible powers, these thrones, authorities, and dominions are referring to evil authorities and rulers and so on. And I get that just from the very next chapter, in chapter 2. When Paul uses these words, he's using them in an evil sense, right? In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, don't be taken captive by these elemental spirits of the world. And then more convincingly, even is verse 15 of chapter 2, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities by putting them to open shame, by triumphing over them in him. That is, on the cross, Jesus triumphed over the darkness, over the evil. And so, put it back here into Colossians 1 now. He's saying that Jesus created these things, and he's sovereign over these forces, these hosts. Now, Paul doesn't get into all the philosophical questions about why did he create them, and how did they fall, et cetera, et cetera. His point here is just, Jesus is supreme over all dark forces. Therefore, you don't have to be afraid of them. And that was an important word in Colossae, in the pagan world, in which there were this belief in darkness and some dark force and everything. People living in great fear. Understanding who Jesus is casts out fear. And it still does, doesn't it? You see, knowing Christ is not just something to sign off on a doctrinal statement. Knowing who Christ is should impact your emotions. It should settle you down. There is nothing in the world more powerful than this Christ. This is our Christ. He's supreme and sovereign over all things. So we flee to him. We trust in him. We serve through him. We go through the valley of the shadow of death knowing he is with us. This is our Christ. Paul says he is the one who brings clarity to what God is like. He is the creator of everything. Thirdly, notice Christ's control, verse 17. The text reminds us here by this conjunction, and. I love this little conjunction because it's almost like Paul is saying, and there's more, and there's more. You see it again in verse 18. And it's actually there in the Greek text, even though some of the translators take it out. I don't like that, but we'll leave that for another nerdy paper. And is saying, you need to catch this too, he says. There's another thing. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So creation wasn't created by some sort of hands-off God who just lets it run by itself. This Jesus who is before all things, being sovereign and supreme over all things, holds it all together. He is the divine glue. He is that which helps everything cohere and hold together. Christ sustains right now the whole universe, from big things to little things. One writer says he is the operating principle controlling existence. Another said he's the principle of cohesion. I love how Bishop Mule put it. He said, Jesus keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. And that's what we read about in Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sustains all things. Clint Arnold writes, not only does Christ keep the world from falling apart as a result of earthquakes, floods, plagues, cosmic disturbances, he maintains a check on the awful workings of the demonic powers. Now, what difference does this make to know that Christ sustains the cosmos? Only everything, right? In ancient paganism, no one knew if their god or goddess was in control, or if another god or goddess was stronger. They ascribed great human features often to these goddesses. You remember in the Old Testament, Elijah was mocking some of the false prophets, asking if their god had went to the restroom or if he'd went on a vacation, right? No one knew. If that's your God, who's holding it all together? Chaos could happen at any moment. Well, today the modern person says, yeah, we don't believe in that old paganism stuff. We don't believe in all the gods and goddesses stuff. No, what we have today is secularism, which wants an answer for the universe and how it's sustained that's devoid of God. And right here it is, tucked away in this old book of Colossians, in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ sustains the cosmos moment by moment. This doesn't mean that there aren't disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis, but why are they so limited? Why doesn't everything fly off into nothingness? Because in him all things hold together. And therefore life is not meaningless, and the world is not chaos. And if Jesus Christ, my friends, can sustain the cosmos, he can sustain us in our trials, in our despair. I love the old Gatsby hymn, "Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair." Because he sustains all things, he can sustain us in our despair. The Christ who sustains the cosmos can sustain you in your chaos. We don't have a puny little Christ. Amen. The supremacy of Jesus Christ assures us of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This Jesus is enough. I remember early on in our marriage, I think it was the first year of our marriage, came home for dinner, really hungry, and Kimberly laid out what was a delightful looking spinach salad. And immediately I went on the quest in the kitchen to see what was going with the spinach salad. Where is the protein? And to my dismay, I found nothing there to support the salad. And I was just saying, babe, this is not enough. You know, it's early on in marriage. We may need some marital counseling. My appetite and yours are obviously not the same. I can't live on bird seed and water. I've got to have some. This is not enough. We never say that about Jesus Christ. We never look at this Christ and say, this is not enough. And I've learned never to say that about my wife's dinner either. Maybe she's communicating a message to me, right? Now, we see here Christ control. Fourthly, Christ church. We move into the kind of this next section of the passage where Paul moving from the cosmic, creation, sustaining, that's lofty stuff, isn't it? Rulers, authorities, visible, invisible, to real earthy stuff now. To this Christ who came to earth and died and rose and established a church. So notice verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head, that is, he's the Lord over it. Also probably conveyed in this idea is he gives life to it. Right? He's the leader, the chief, the sovereign over the church, over the people of God. And it's his body. That reminds us that there is a great, mysterious, intimate union between Christ and his people. Head, body communicates that intimacy, right? That union. Also communicates here that the church is a living organism that's joined together. And that the body is the means by which Christ carries out his mission on earth. Christ is the head over the church. And verse 18b tells us one of the reasons why he is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Actually, can be translated, if you take this relative pronoun, as because he is the firstborn from the dead. The reason Christ is the head of the church is because he is the resurrected Lord. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, here's that word again, firstborn. Remember it back in verse 15. And if you already forgot what I said, I remind you that it can mean precedence in time, or it can mean supremacy in rank. And this time, I actually think it means precedent in time. He was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And what Paul is saying here is that what is true of Christ is true of his people. Because Christ rose from the dead, so will you. Because he has conquered death, so will you. So verse 17 tells us, in our despair, Christ can sustain us. Verse 18 tells us, in our death, Christ can raise us. He is the firstborn from the dead. Some people translate that firstborn often as trailblazer. That's a good idea of it. A pioneer. Michael Green, in his book, The Empty Cross, gives a helpful analogy, I think. He writes that in the Middle Ages, there was a debate about whether or not it was possible to have a sea route to India. And no one could seem to get around Africa. In fact, they renamed the tip of that cape, the Cape of Storms, because so many people kept dying trying to get to this land of spices. But one particular pioneer, explorer from Portuguese, Vasco da Gama, made it. He was the first European to reach India by sea. And after he reached India by sea, others followed. It was impossible to deny that it was that it could be done, because he did it. And in a greater way, in a more important way, Green says it's sort of like that with Christ as the firstborn from the dead. He's the first in sequence, and more will follow. We look at death and we say, is there any way through death? Is there any way you can go from death to life? And the answer is yes, because Jesus took the voyage into darkness and he came out in resurrection power. And he takes your hand and he takes my hand and he says, I'll take you through the valley of the shadow of death and I can lead you out. This is our Savior. This is why he's the head of the body, because he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is, everything he said up to this point and beyond, Jesus is first place. He's preeminent. He is supreme. Now, we go lower still in verse 19 as we think about Christ's cross, the fifth aspect here of Christ. He mentions first the deity of Jesus. I've already alluded to that, that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But here's the marvel of it, that this fully divine Son of God came to die on a cross. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The blood of the cross. That's where this text ends. It starts with the lofty vision of Jesus, and it ends with a bloody, mangled Savior. And there are two aspects of reconciliation. The first one I just read, cosmic reconciliation. The second I'll look at in just a moment, personal reconciliation. Cosmic, verse 20, notice here that it says, through Jesus, that he will reconcile to himself all things. Well, that goes back to what we just looked at in creation. He created all things, and he will restore all things in this fallen creation. And how is he going to do that? Through the cross. The cross work of Jesus Christ has a cosmic purpose. Jesus is not just redeeming spiritual disembodied people floating around nowhere, but he's coming to redeem and restore the cosmos. Why does it need to be redeemed? Well, remember Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning. It's in futility. It needs to be set right. It's not as it should be. And it will be set right. It will be restored to its proper order. And that's why we sing at Christmas. I can't wait for Christmas. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Where? Far as the curse is found. And where is it found? Over the whole earth. What is Jesus going to restore? The whole earth. He's going to restore it all. And even this happened through the blood of the cross. That was happening on that particular occasion. That's how it would happen. Listen to David Garland, a great scholar. He says, the death of an obscure Jew on a seemingly God-forsaken hill in a backwater of the Roman Empire attracted no notice from the historians of the era, but it was the event that reconciles heaven and earth. The world may be corrupted, disordered, and ravaged by sin, but God still loves it, and God intends for it to fulfill its destiny in Christ. Sin has defaced Christ's work in creation, but he came to undo its consequences and bring concord in a universe out of harmony with God. How did he make peace? How will shalom be realized? Through his cross. But now notice, there's not only the cosmic dimension, there's a personal dimension. Verse 21. And I love how this sentence begins, and you. Remember what we've been reading? He is, and he is, and he is, and he is, and now it is, and you. You see how personal this section is now. Paul has just said, here's the greatness of Jesus Christ. And it would be great to feel distant from this Christ, right? To feel distant from the one who sustains the cosmos. I mean, he seems to be kind of busy. That seems to be rather important. But now you see, this involves you. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. This is the past, right? Alienated, that is, we're separated from God in our sin. Hostile in mind. So we're sinful in our thinking. We do evil deeds. This is our past, but notice the present. But he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you. Here is your standing, Christian. Holy, blameless, above reproach before him. How is that possible? Because I know I'm not holy. I know I'm not blameless. I know I'm not above reproach before him. Well, I am in Jesus Christ. I'm as holy as Jesus Christ is. I'm as without blemish as Jesus Christ is. I'm as above reproach as Jesus Christ is, because Christ is mine. I've been united with Christ. This is our positional identity. I mean, you can't get much of a darker picture in verse 21. You're alienated. You're evil, dude. Yes, sir. Your mind is hostile. And you can't get a better picture in verse 22. You're holy and blameless and above reproach. The Bible tells us we're far worse than we ever thought we were. And we're in a better standing than we could ever dream to be in. The gospel is good news. Past, present, now notice future. 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So real faith is persevering faith. Or it's not real faith. Real faith does persevere. It's steadfast, or it proves that it never was real faith. A faith that withers and dies never was real faith. So we have the constant exhortations in the epistles to continue. In fact, I said this before, but chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 is really the heart of the book, I think. As you receive Christ, so walk in him. You see, there's a consistency to the faith. We begin a particular way, we continue the same way. So as we started by trusting in Christ and relying on Christ, as we receive this grace, now we keep walking in Christ. We keep trusting in Christ. Stable and steadfast, not shifting. And here's what inspires that hope. Or that's what inspires the perseverance. Hope. The hope of the gospel. Which I think is an echo of chapter 1, verse 5. The hope laid up for you in heaven. Why is it that we keep pressing on? That we remain steadfast? Because of hope. We are a people of hope. Hope is laid up for us in heaven, which has been proclaimed, Paul says, in all creation, which I take again to be back to verse 6, chapter 1, how the gospel is being preached in the whole world. That is, the Gentile mission is advancing. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth. And he says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So isn't that astonishing? After this lofty picture of Jesus Christ, he says, and you too. This Christ is for you. And how has he come for us? He came in humility. He came and lived a sinless life for sinful people. He came and traded places with us, taking our punishment, giving us his righteousness, making us holy and blameless before him. In this little insignificant town in the Lycus Valley, right? Paul says this cosmic Christ, this sovereign Christ, is for you too. And I think it's wonderful how this passage ends here at the cross. You see, we believe that the glory of God is also seen in the old rugged cross. As Isaiah says, Jesus was so disfigured in his appearance, he did not seem to be that of a man. And even in that, there is majesty in Christ. So Paul shows us the cosmic Christ, the conquering Christ, the crucified Christ. All of it, in all of these ways, he is glorious. And later he says, as we'll look at next week, this Christ is in you. He's in you. So the Christ that is above you as creator, the Christ that is beyond you as sustainer, the Christ that is for you, who was crucified, is also the Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is why we should live Christ-centered lives. Amen? Because he should have first place in everything, in our homes, in our relationships, in our vocation, in our pleasure, that he would be preeminent. He would have first place. There's no one like him. If you have this Jesus Christ, you have enough. His supremacy assures you of his sufficiency. I've always liked the story of the Englishman who owned a huge estate, and a visiting minister came by his estate, and the owner was very proud to show him all the stuff that belonged to him. And he says to the visiting minister, "You see that farm over there? That's my farm." And he looks in another direction and he says, you see that house over there? You know, that's my house too. And he goes on and on about what he has. And then the minister looks down the way and he looks at this little village and he says, "You see that village down there?" He says, "There's a poor lady in that village. She can say more than all this." And the guy's like, "What? How? How? What does she have?" And the minister said, "She can say, Christ is mine." If you have Jesus Christ, you have the riches of glory. He is enough. Realize, Christian, what you have. Realize who he is, and he will be enough. Father, we thank you for your word. We'll be looking at this text for the rest of our Christian lives, reminding ourselves of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And I pray that he would have first place in our lives. And all that we say and do, may Christ be magnified. He is worthy of it, worthy of praise, worthy of our lives. Lord Jesus, we think about the standing we have before God now. We're reminded that it happened through your perfect, sinless life and your substitutionary death. And now as we approach the table, I pray you would give us a sense of deep and profound gratitude for what you have done for us in taking us from people who were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, being alienated from God, who has now been called holy, without blemish. We're grateful for your work on our behalf. Continue to bless your church even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.